The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Before I offer a word of prayer, I do feel like there's just so much we're trying to get done today, but it's, I think, going to be a little bit tone deaf if we don't address something that really happened earlier this week. And so, as many of you know, Charlie Kirk, who is a political activist, was a political activist and a co-founder of Turning Point USA, was tragically killed, really assassinated, this past Wednesday at a campus event in Utah. And I think what makes this particular sobering is that Charlie was from our community. He was born in Arlington Heights, grew up in Prospect Heights. In fact, he attended Christian Heritage Academy in Northfield, where my wife taught for 13 years, as well as all my children went there in grade school. And Charlie was actually just 1 year ahead of our daughter, Joy. And so we actually found his picture in her second grade yearbook. And I think what was equally tragic was that his death unleashed this storm of reaction online. And, really shockingly, there were some who celebrated his murder and, in the least, gloated over it, while others, frankly, were in rage, calling for vengeance, and using language like civil war and things like that. And what that says about where we are as a nation right now. I also want to acknowledge something that affected some of our members a bit closer to home. During one of our most recent food pantries, there was something that happened there that really upset some of the volunteers that were serving that day. And a mother was waiting for her groceries when she suddenly had to rush out of there. And she was panicked because she found out right in that moment that she was at the pantry that ICE officers had shown up at her house, and her two young children were home alone. And the people there were sort of urging her not to go home because then she would be immediately taken into custody. But out of her fear of her children and her love for them, she went against that advice and rushed home to be with them. And I suspect this is, my guess is that one of those stories inflames your anger more than the other. And I think it reveals something about the highly polarized times that we live in today. And I think what I'm seeing happening in America is that all too often our political views cause us to minimize or dismiss the suffering of certain other groups of people. And I think we even fall into the trap of demonizing, if not even dehumanizing, those whose views are different than us. And that enables us to feel justified in our lack of empathy for them. And all of this is burdening my heart so much. I know on a couple of occasions I've actually preached on politics, but I'm almost wondering if I have to preach on it again because I have some further convictions. And I worried about sharing any of this today because sometimes I worry that saying less is more harmful than saying nothing at all. And so I just don't have the time to get into a lot of this. But I want to say that there is something inherently political about the gospel. To pray every week as we do, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, is a political statement. And yet, what I also want to argue is that there is a distinction from being political and being partisan. And I think all too often, when I say partisan, I'm saying we so closely align our political views with our view of God's kingdom that there becomes almost this arrogance to say, whatever my political view is, I'm sure Jesus is on my side. And I think there needs to be so much more humility than that, because we can even start from similar convictions about what the politics of the kingdom are, and yet we need the humility to say how we actually realize that in American government and civil discourse becomes a genuine challenge that we all are struggling for the right answers to deal with these larger-than-life issues like gun control or immigration and things like that. But what I want to argue is not negotiable and not unclear is this heart of compassion and empathy and love, even to our so-called enemies, that should be the hallmark of the people of God's kingdom. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Early in the summer, Charlie Kirk posted on his X account this statement that I think could be helpful for all of us. When things are moving very fast and people are losing their minds, it's important to stay grounded, turn off your phone, read scripture, spend time with friends, and remember, internet fury is not real life. It's going to be okay. And I think for some of us who may be very enraged or consumed by a lot of what's happening in the news cycles these days, maybe the best thing you could do is listen to this advice and get off your phone and read a bit more scripture and get more into prayer and align ourselves with what is on the heart of God in the midst of living in a nation that feels like it's almost ripping apart at its very seams. Let's pray. God, we do pray for this tragic killing that just happened Wednesday for Charlie and his surviving wife and his son and daughter. And God, whether or not we agree with his political views, we grieve his death. And just pray for his family and all his loved ones who are mourning his loss right now, and pray that they would be comforted by your comfort and your strength in their hearts. We pray even for this woman who right now we're actually struggling to get an update on her status and where she is right now with her children and the distress it caused for many of our volunteers who witnessed that scene unfold. And pray that even for those who are struggling to figure out how to navigate the challenges of the changes in our immigration policy and all of that, that there would be a sense of comfort in all their distress as well. God, grant to us as your people, ones who are clothed in a heart of compassion and peacemaking and love, in a world that is so divided along these political fracture lines. God, may we stand out as a people set apart, a people different, a people who exude the very heart of Christ, who regardless of what other people's views may be, we represent your heart of love to all people, inviting them to come into your kingdom because of what Christ has done, to not only reconcile us to you, but to tear down the walls of hostility that exist with one another, and to grant to us the courage to be ambassadors of that message and that heart. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. I just really today want to make two pretty simple statements and then offer to you an invitation in light of not just those two statements, but what you heard presented by Pastor Peter and our Treasurer John. And I want to first begin simply by saying places matter. Places matter. And in a way that sounds kind of obvious, but I would say it's less obvious in this increasingly digital age that we live in which, in all honesty, we tend to minimize the importance of physical spaces. Today, it feels like just about everything we experience in life can be done remotely, even finding a sense of community. And one of the clearest signs, I think, that I see the shift in attitudes is in our attitudes of our teenagers when it comes to getting your driver's license. In my generation, all of us, it wasn't even questioned. You got your driver's license the day you turned 16, right? Because all of us wanted to start driving on day one. And it's been really shocking to me to see how many teens today don't actually feel that same urgency. And I think it's because so much of what they experience about community happens online through social media. For months during the pandemic, church was reduced to nothing more than a YouTube stream and Zoom calls. And during the lockdown, you know, we used to record our services on Fridays to an empty sanctuary where we streamed it on Sundays. And what we learned through that experience was that there was something irreplaceable about being together physically, didn't we? We realized that video calls through computer screens couldn't replace the intimacy of in-person gatherings. We needed the encouragement of singing together, to be in the same room, to comfort one another and pray for each other one-on-one when we're facing difficult times. And I think we also witnessed the negative impact all of that isolation of the lockdown had on our children and our youth. Many, in all honesty, who have yet to fully recover from that damage caused by these long stretches of remote learning. And what we discover in the pages of Scripture is that places are never incidental to what God is doing. Genesis 12, verse 1 and 7 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. To your offspring I will give this land.'" And so the promise that God makes to Abraham is anchored to a particular place called the Promised Land that he would give to Abraham's descendants. Think about the Garden of Eden. It was the first sacred space where heaven met earth, where God and humans could have fellowship with one another. It was called the Garden of Eden. And when sin entered into that world, the result was not only a broken relationship with God, but also, interestingly, exile from the garden. They lost that place, which was defined as the meeting place between humans and God. And what's interesting is that the rest of the Bible story is about God working to restore that fellowship with humans. And he does so by creating spaces where his presence can dwell among his people once again. And I want to say this. It's true that in the deepest sense, church is simply the people of God, and wherever we are, it can be anywhere. It could be in a garage. It could be in a shopping mall. It could be in an abandoned warehouse. It really doesn't matter. God will be in our midst. That much is true. But I would also argue that that truth doesn't negate the importance of a sense of place when it comes to our relationship with God. It's interesting how certain places show up again and again in the Bible. Maybe many of you have not made that connection, but the very hill that Abraham went to offer his son Isaac would become the same hill on which the capital city of Jerusalem would be built many years later. And in fact, at the end of history, the city where God's people will dwell with him forever is called the New Jerusalem. The Jordan River is in one of these sacred spaces where Israel crossed under the leadership of Joshua to finally take possession of the Promised Land. And it's very interesting that that would be the same spot where Jesus would be baptized when he would come as the Son of God. And I want you to think about your own family. And how much the houses, the physical houses that you've lived in the different seasons of your family's life have shaped the memories that you carry through those years. For us, that was especially true of our home in Africa. Some of our most treasured memories come from that house. In part, I think, because it was the smallest house we ever lived in. And also, it was the only ranch-style home that we ever had. And because of that size and that layout, we were constantly near each other. There was nowhere you could go to be alone in that house. And as a result, we became really close with each other. Living here in America, now all of us are spread out in our own places in the house. You don't even know who's home half the time. In other words, the house itself left a deep imprint on how we experienced family during that season of our lives. And that leads me to the second point, which is that places shape us. Places shape us. Places are not incidental, but essential to our stories because they shape the people we become. After God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he could have simply led them to the Promised Land, couldn't he? Just as he promised Abraham. But instead, he gave this command to his people in the desert in Exodus 25, 8 to 9. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." In other words, God commanded his people, "Build me a house, a tabernacle, and I will live among you as you are wandering in this wilderness." And what's interesting is God didn't leave the construction of this tabernacle to the Israelites' imagination. He gave exacting instructions for every detail of it. Because every element of that tabernacle, that space, was meant to teach them something true about himself and about his relationship with his people. And much of that design of the tabernacle and the temple that eventually David would build that would mirror that tabernacle was designed, interestingly, to point people back to that original sacred space of Eden, humanity's first home with God. The golden lampstand that was in that tabernacle was designed to look like a tree with a central trunk and branches that went out and almond blossoms on the end of it. And it represented the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. When you look at what was used to construct it, what we're told is this. In Genesis story, we're told that gold and precious gems were found in the Garden of Eden. And so it's interesting that those were the exact materials God commanded to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. The orientation of the tabernacle was also eastward. You enter through the east, and you slowly progress westward as you go into the tabernacle. What's interesting about that detail is that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, we were told that an angel guarded the eastern entryway to the garden so that they could never enter it again. And it's almost as if by orienting the entrance of the temple and the tabernacle eastward, God is saying, I am making a way for you to get back into the garden, into a sacred space where you and I can have fellowship and meet once again. Even if you visit the tabernacle, I mean, every time you would go there, it would be a reminder to God's people of the paradise that was lost, but also of a way back to the garden because of God's mercy. You would go in there and you would see a bronze altar that taught the people that approaching God required atonement. You would see a washing basin to say that you need purification. And then you would get into the near that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and in it was what was known as the mercy seat, which was the significant because that became the representation of the throne of God on earth. And in other words, this tabernacle told an entire story. It was like a physical sermon that said that sinful people can come near a holy God, but only through sacrifice and through cleansing, and ultimately through his grace and mercy. And what I want to say is that the spaces we occupy shape us in profound ways. They instruct us. Architecture, in other words, is never neutral. It communicates our values, or encourages certain behaviors, and even forms us in subtle yet powerful ways. Think about the difference in a mindset between going to the library or going to a cafe to get work done, right? That space will very much so probably dictate how much work you get done. The physical environment affects our thoughts, our emotions, even our spiritual receptivity. And this is why it matters, the design of our building that we have just purchased. The spaces we create are going to shape the kind of church that we become. And up until now, the truth is, we have simply made do with whatever rental space was available to us. As you saw in that video earlier, our children's ministry for the larger part of the history of our church just met in unheated hallways, okay? But now as owners of our own building, we finally have the opportunity to intentionally shape these spaces that are in turn going to be shaping us as a church. And our desire is to design our building in a way that will enable us to fulfill our mission. The core of our mission is to equip and empower every person to be a disciple. And real discipleship occurs primarily in smaller groups, in one-on-one settings. This is great. It affirms our unity as a body of believers. But this is not really an ideal setting for discipleship to take place. And so in our new building, we are creating smaller, more intimate spaces where we can learn from one another, where people can share their struggles and pray for each other. One element that's particularly important in our vision for the new building is recovering the biblical practice of table fellowship. And Jesus did some of his most important ministry around tables, didn't he? Whether he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, or even sharing the Last Supper with his disciples before he went to his death. And the early church continued that practice of meeting in their homes and sharing meals together as such a central part of expressing their faith together. There's something about eating together that breaks down barriers and creates intimacy in ways that other activities simply do not. And so our building renovation includes multiple areas where, truthfully, they're going to be larger. We're going to have the sanctuary, two different fellowship halls, though, where we're going to be able to have larger meals together. But then there's going to be a lot of much more smaller, intimate spaces, even with multiple kitchens throughout the campus, where small groups can share meals together. We're even, as Pastor Peter mentioned, going to build out a cafe area. And it's probably not going to look this nice. I apologize. So don't expect this. If you guys give enough, we can get this. But this is just a stock image, okay? This is not a concept art or anything like that. But we're going to even build it in a cafe where we're hoping it's going to be open throughout the week, where it's even manned by a barista, and you can go there and work remotely and get your espresso-based drinks and have meetings with people there. It's just going to feel just like, this is just a place that's like my home. And whenever I need somewhere to go, I know the church is going to be open, and it's a place where I can be and meet with people. When people walk into our building, we want them to have this immediate sense that there's more than just a place for Sunday worship. It's a space that's designed for life together, where smaller groups can gather throughout the week. And our new building will also open doors for deeper presence and witness in the community. It will continue to house our pantry ministry. And in time, we hope that we'll see new outreach efforts growing out of that, like English classes, children's and youth programs, and more. And our hope is that really, because we have four buildings, there could be a decent chunk of that campus that could be even dedicated to become a community center, where we want our presence in the village of Wheeling to make a real impact. And let me just go now to the invitation out of all of this. In the verses that precede God's command to his people to build him a house, we find this command of Moses in Exodus 25, verse 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose hearts prompt them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpieces. Historically, we're a little disconnected from that whole shopping list, but what you got to know is everything on this list is ridiculously expensive, okay? These are like crazy luxury goods. And it's remarkable that God told a nation of people who had been enslaved for the last 400 years to build him a house with this kind of material. It's almost ridiculous. And the question is, where did they get the stuff? Well, the answer takes us back to the night of the Exodus, when God instructed the Israelites, Exodus 11:2, "Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." So here are slaves asking their Egyptian neighbors, "Give us the good stuff." And this is what happens in chapter 12, verse 35 to 36. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Everything they brought to the tabernacle construction, in other words, came from the hand of God. He had provided abundantly for them, even through their former oppressors, so that they would have more than enough to complete the work. In Exodus 36, we see the end result of all of this, starting in verse 3. "And the people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning, so that all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, 'The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done.' Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: 'No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary.' And so the people were restrained from bringing more because they were already had more than enough to do all the work." It's a crazy scene, right? The workers are going, "There's just too much stuff coming here. We don't know what to do with all this gold and silver and precious gems." So they had to actually stop their work and go to Moses and say, "Just stop it, okay? Like, tell them to quit bringing more stuff because we don't even know what to do with all of it." It would be like Chase Bank calling us and going, "We don't know what to do with all the money your people are donating, right? Can you actually stop this campaign?" This is what I thought as I was reflecting on this whole story of the building of the tabernacle. And I think it's very true of ICC. Listen, I have no doubt that our church has more than the needed resources, I mean financially, to complete this project. Listen, I don't want to make light of the fact that some of you are struggling financially and that some of you are going through a lot right now. But as a whole, what I know is that God has blessed our church abundantly when it comes to our finances. I think the question isn't whether the resources are there among us, but whether God will stir our hearts to give for this cause. When he invites us to give toward his house, he is not asking us to give anything he hasn't provided us himself. He invites us to participate in this work using our resources that he has already placed in our hands. And what I love about the story in Exodus is that Moses didn't use high-pressure sales tactics. In verse 5, from what you have, take an offering for the Lord, everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering. And then this is what he did. He simply just dismissed the people. And he said, go back to your tents, talk it over with your family, and then prayerfully consider what God is asking you to give. There was no emotional manipulation, no guilt trips, no pressure to commit on the spot. Moses just trusted that if God was truly in this project, he would move his people's hearts to respond willingly and generously. And in chapter 35, verse 20 and 21, it says, then the whole Israel community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose hearts moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. And I think that is the spirit that we want to capture in our capital campaign. And that's why we actually introduced it to you in June. And we didn't hand out pledge cards at that time. But we just said, this is the need that we have, and we invited you to pray on it. And it's been months now since we told you about it. And it is only now that we're asking you to take part. And I think part of the reason why the Israelites gave so generously was because the reminders were so fresh to them of the amazing deliverance they had just experienced from God. How just moments before they were slaves in Egypt, but now they were free and journeying to the land that God was giving them. And I think what was true of the Israelites is true of us today. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul doesn't want this to be a forced gift, a coerced gift. But he says, if you understand the grace of God, then give out of the overflow of that understanding. That's why in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I think we stand in a new season of ministry for our church where we have the opportunity to design a space that matches our mission and vision and values. And I know that as a church, we have the resources to do all this. And I hope that you will see the vision of what God wants to do in our church as we enter this new season. It was interesting, while I was texting Reggie, who's the founding pastor of ICC, and I was basically just trying to get some of the earliest photos from him that predate even my coming on staff here. He reminded me, like, hey, Steve, remember those videos that we made early on in the ICC that kind of show all the work that used to go on into putting together one of our Sunday services? And then he just forwarded them to me. And I was watching them. I was like, oh, man, I totally remember when we were showing these videos to the church. Because back then, we were just a mobile church. And so at that time, like over half the congregation had to come more than an hour earlier than the service started to set up everything in order for just a simple Sunday service to function. And so it only goes for like a minute or two, but I wanted to actually show you one of those videos that Reggie had made just to show you what it used to be like here at ICC. That was every Sunday. And it was this attitude of like all hands on deck, you know, because the church was so small back then. But our church is so different now. We are not a mobile church anymore. No one has to come up and set up chairs or put up a backdrop. It's all set up for us already. And I think because of the size of our church now, there is this growing attitude, I'm sure somebody else will do it. But I think As we're on the verge of fully moving into our new building, I think we're entering into another season where we need the spirit of all hands on deck. Every one of you is needed and valuable to fulfill the vision in this new season of ministry. And my hope and my prayer is that God would stir each of your hearts to give generously to finish this home and create a space where we can live out the vision that God has entrusted to us as a church family. Let me just close with this. Last week, I shared about Dan Park, who recently passed away at the young age of 48 with stomach cancer. And in case you were not here last week, years ago, he had, as an ultrasonographer, come to the Mission Hospital in Kenya where I served. And he came there with his brother James, who was a physician. And after returning to the States, our family returning to the States in 2009 and coming on staff here at ICC, I would occasionally see Dan in the worship service. And every time I would spot him in the congregation, I would just make a mental note to try to go up to him and say hi to him after the service. But sure enough, after the benediction, when I looked up, he was already out the door and he just vanished like a ghost. And in one of my final visits with Dan at the hospital, he brought up this memory when I had a meal with him during those early years. And during that meal, I had challenged him to get more involved, to not just show up once in a while to a Sunday service and then disappear as soon as it was over, but to join a small group and become a more meaningful part of the church community. And what he told me at that hospital bed was, that was one of the deepest regrets in his life, of not taking that step of experiencing real community at ICC. And the day after I officiated his memorial service, his brother James came to my office and shared that one of Dan's last wishes was to give a gift for the new building. And to my surprise, James told me that Dan gave nearly $12,000 to our capital campaign. And I can't help but wonder if this was Dan's way of ensuring that others might experience the community that he wished that he had embraced himself. Let me just close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite our Deacon Bob to come and lead us into some further experience of prayer. Let's pray.